are aiming their message at the individual who has slipped through the fingers of institutional religious training and are pursuing a course of life which indicates a blithe unconcern to the possibility of God being alive or dead. The religious broadcaster, in the main, however, is doing something else. He is seeking to reach those who concur with his or her particular ideas concerning God, Christ, the church, and so on. Typically, this person approaches his or her broadcasting operation in the following manner. First, you must be convinced that your voice and personality are such that when heard by an audience of believers, that they would characterize it as being, quote, charismatic, unquote. Secondly, you should find an area of Christian concern which you believe others are neglecting, and you should begin to point to the evil of their ways over against the purity and honesty of your way. Thirdly, you should use the magnetism of your voice and personal thrust in such a way as to reproduce yourself psychologically and doctrinally in the audience that you attract. As you convince more and more people that you possess something few, if any, other religious broadcasters possess, then urge your audience to help you financially in order that you can buy prime time on radio or television so that you can be heard by the largest possible audience. If possible, you should use people on your program who have become famous from some other totally unrelated area of endeavor, but who now have turned to Christian witnessing as a part of their activity. Now, I am not talking about tricksters or fakers, though there are some. I'm speaking of men and women you and I know and admire, but who are completely convinced that they have a message from God that is in some way unique, and they are fully committed to taking that message to all the world, that is, as far as the money they receive from their audience will allow. Now, this person's ministry, harmful or helpful, is built primarily on the sand of charisma, and it may be considered a personality cult. When that person dies, that movement dies. And if this person is found to be dishonest or fraudulent or financially or morally defective, then the entire thrust collapses and great harm is done to the cause of the Christian faith. In either case, death or moral default, no ministry of this kind can claim any real permanency. Your denomination, our Southern Baptist Convention, on the other hand, chose for itself many years ago to pursue the first course. We are broadcasters of religious material, ministers of Christ to the whole world of human affairs, secularizing the spreading of the gospel by presenting it to the marketplace of men and of nations. Needless to say, any student of the ministry of Christ will discover that this was his method as well. Of course, being the only begotten Son of God, he called men to personal allegiance to him. That was his unique prerogative. It will never happen again at any time, anywhere, for any man. Our point of focus is on his carrying of his message to those who were captive. Luke 4:18 reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." Now, this forms the scriptural background for our ministry. Listen to this. John the Baptist had, in a sense, developed a personality cult around himself. He alone cried out, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, John was different. He was different in his birth. He was different in his dress and his food. He was different in the high degree of zeal of his commitment to his calling. He cried, "Repent and be baptized, or you will perish." In essence, at least, he was the first of the broadcasting revivalists who claimed he had a message from God that no other man had. He thus was totally convinced that tax collectors, soldiers, religious leaders, and the man in the street had a right to do what he had the right to tell them to do, or else they were lost. The truth, of course, is that he was completely right. God had chosen his mother Elizabeth, his father Zacharias. God had chosen his very name, John. And God had set him apart in such a special way that Jesus later characterized him as being greater than any son ever born of any woman. But wait. Later in this story, John is in prison. He waits for word that Jesus is carrying on his ministry in the same manner and with the same zeal which John himself had displayed. But slowly, slowly at first, and then in wave after wave, word came to John deep in the cell in Herod's prison. John, he's not dressing in the skin of wild animals. Instead, he wears a seamless robe. John, his food is not locusts and wild honey. It is being taken at the table of Pharisees and tax collectors. He doesn't live in the wilderness, John, nor does he sleep in caves. Instead, he spends days at a time in Bethany, in the home of his good friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. His feet are washed in perfume, John, and his head is often anointed with expensive oils, which are found in the boudoirs of Herod. He sometimes speaks in the synagogues, and he spends hours talking with Pharisees and scribes. Slowly, John's faith in Jesus seems to have been eroded. If he's not as zealous as I, then who is he? If he doesn't wait and walk and work in the wilderness, despising the soft life of the city, then who is he? If he doesn't thunder out a message describing the multitudes as broods of vipers, then who is he? Finally, the hour came when he had to dispatch some of his friends to Jesus to ask him that question: are you the Messiah or not? I've always thought that Jesus was at his usual work that day. That is, he was visiting with and sharing himself with the people on the street. I always see him seated on a curb, perhaps, holding a child or two in his lap and conversing in quiet tones with those in his circle. There were push carts of vegetables and fruit being rolled by. The strident voices of the hawkers punctuated his sentences. He kissed a child on its brow and smoothed another's tousled hair with his gentle hand. Onlookers and busybodies stood around looking, catching his words from time to time and nodding their heads now and then. And then I see John's friends push their way through the crowd until they stand by his side. "May we speak to you, sir?" they said. Their words were lost in the crowd. Then they got up enough nerve to say more loudly, "Master, John has sent us." I think Jesus looked up at them with a radiant smile. I think there was welcome and question written on his handsome face. And he said, "John?" "Yes, John, what does John ask?" And they said, "Master, he says, are you or aren't you the one we've waited for?" And Jesus, his answer is recorded in Luke 7, 21, 23, when he said, "You go your way now, and you tell John what things you've seen and heard. Tell him how the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever he is, who shall not be offended in me." What was he saying? I think he was saying, "John, Your ministry and mine are divinely related. John, your message and mine are identical. But John, your methods and mine are completely different. I am in the streets, not the wilderness. I dress as a rabbi, not a zealot. I eat with publicans and sinners, not alone. My food is their food, not locusts and wild honey. But I speak softly when softness touches the heart. Or I call the Pharisees sons of the devil himself when it serves my purpose. I will speak in parables instead of threatening eternal hell to those who may hear and not believe me. I will encourage lettered and wealthy men like Nicodemus to come to me under cover of night to hear my words. I will sit by wellsides waiting for one adulterous woman who comes for water and receives personal salvation through dialogue with me. I will pace the streets, preach in the fields, walk on the water, die outside the wall. You tell John, I am what I am, no more, no less. John's answer? Well, John's answer was exactly what you would expect from so devoted a follower. And on the spot, he destroyed the John the Baptist personality cult on the spot. For John answered in those deathless words, he must increase and I must decrease. From the first day that I became the director of your radio and television commission, we set a course designed, listen now, to imitate the ministry of Jesus. As he worked in the streets and the marketplaces, so do we. As he used parables and stories, so do we. As he preached to the multitude, so do we. As he dealt with sinners one by one, so do we. Jesus secularized the spreading of his gospel by shunning the confinements of the synagogues and the temples, and he met his congregations on hillsides and seashores. His powerful voice carried over the heads of thousands who stood to listen. Some mended their nets and listened. Some fished and listened. Some farmed and listened. It was the perfect picture of what would happen when men began to use radio and television to speak for him. We follow in his steps. As we go to the beaches, the back roads, and the living rooms of our congregation today, did you know that there is no stretch of road or highway in America, none, that has not become, for a few moments at least, a place of worship, as Baptists, Southern Baptists, have preached the gospel over the 150 million radio car radios in our country alone. Our voice, too, is carried to the back of the crowd across the world in a literal interpretation of and imitation of the ministry of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And we've done it, my friends, without creating a personality cult in the Southern Baptist Convention. Preachers on the Baptist Hour and presidents of the Radio Television Commission can come and go, but this great ministry will last till Jesus comes, because it's founded on him and him alone. But we can go only so far as our budgetary limitations permit. Less than 5% of our total denominational resources are channeled into this remarkable means of communication. But when I tell you that we're on 2,800 radio and television stations every week, as Owen Cooper reminded you today of the vast outreach of the commission, it's my sad duty to remind you that there are more than 15,000 radio stations and 4,000 television stations on which we have never attempted to preach the gospel of Christ anywhere. There are more than 400 radio stations alone waiting to be added to our mailing list today, ready to carry our programs feet free if we were financially able to supply them to them, and we cannot. For the past 5 years, the commission has been on an 8% growth rate only because our income has risen by approximately that same percentage year by year. Yet I want to assure you that we could double the number of outlets in less than 24 months if we had the money. Here is a ministry standing on the verge of being able to cover the earth with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. And it cannot, because it does not have the necessary financial resources. Souls are in prison and we can't visit them. Men are blind and we cannot reach out and touch them and make them see. They're dead because we have not reached out and taken their hand and lifted them up to Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Now, we don't have John's doubts, believe me, and we're not in Herod's prison. But the overall effect on the poor is the same. They do not have the gospel preached to them. Our audience is composed of millions of lost people. And the lost man is properly portrayed in Holy Scripture as one who believes, listen, that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Now, there are many scriptures that testify to the reaction of the lost man to the preaching of the gospel. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, "For the preaching of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." Now, that phrase is repeated several times in one way or another in Paul's writings. What that says is this, that when the lost person hears the gospel preached, his natural reaction is rejection. Almost every adult Christian here, more particularly the pastors who deal in the constant winning of the lost to Christ, they all recognize this is true. In trying to reach the lost man by broadcasting the Word of God by radio, we must approach the task on the scriptural basis that when we start to talk to him about his immortal soul and his relationship to God through Christ, we run the risk of having him look upon what we have said as folly and rejecting it. The knob is turned. The set goes dead. So when someone comes to us and says that we should preach more sermonically or more traditionally on radio, and that we should preach for, quote, on-the-spot decisions, unquote, on television, I recognize that I'm talking to a person who needs to be carefully dealt with in order that we can make him understand that the preaching of the cross is subject to being called folly by those who are perishing. So the philosophy which the Radio Television Commission uses is to approach lost people in such a manner, are you listening, as to gain their confidence and their friendship without triggering their rejection mechanism. And then, having formed some sort of attachment between us, we carefully begin to deal with them, leading eventually to helping them establish a personal relationship with Christ. It is exactly as if a church organizes a basketball or baseball team and allows unchurched, lost boys and girls to be on the team. The reason? So that they can be introduced to the church staff and the recreation director. Then, as opportunity presents itself, dedicated members of the staff will begin dealing with that lost boy or that girl who's playing first base or forward and try to win him or her to Christ. Now, we do exactly the same thing. Somehow, I feel that when we're not willing to adjust our approach to the lost man in such a way as not to alienate him, then I think the lost man has some reason to resent it. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, "Preach the word." How many times that's repeated by our pastors and others? And that's correct. But the whole verse says, "Preach the word in love." And we have no right to deal with lost people on or off the air without being motivated by love. And if you really love lost people, you will adjust your approach to them to whatever degree necessary to create a climate of confidence between you and them to keep from triggering their rejection response. Now, this is a lesson that few, if any, radio or television evangelist on the air today have learned or practiced. Why? Well, I think it's because the slow, careful ministry of Jesus, as we practice it, does not produce large sums of money from an appreciative audience, which is essential to the future of the radio and television evangelist. He must preach so that his fans will write him, send him money, and say, "Keep on preaching. I'm behind you." And that's fine. Our ministry, too, is widely accepted and listened to by millions of Christian listeners. And they, too, write us saying, "God bless you. We're for you." But they know, as do many of you, that our ministry is an imitation of Christ's ministry. We're not trying to get in their pockets. We're trying to get into their hearts. And they also know that our support is through the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention. That's why last year only $140,000 was sent to us through the mail. That's all. Now, this broadcasting, this philosophy of broadcasting is ours because circumstances in the denomination and in the industry have forged it on the anvil of actual experience through the years. God has placed his stamp of approval on it by blessing it in every possible way, depth and scope and results. We're having somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 to 50 professions of faith a day reported to us through our mail. How many more do not write us, we'll never know. But the joy of our achievement is clouded with a recognition of a degree of failure. For we have a means of proclaiming the gospel which is unique in all history, which is an integral part of the wave of history. And we're under divine obligation to use it, but we cannot. A world has been committed to you and me, and we have and are failing it. Should we continue as we are in this area, then there's little doubt in my mind that others will quickly succeed where we have failed. Now listen to me carefully. I want to tell you from actual experience that in the past 5 years, I have witnessed a total and complete reorganization of the Mormon Church's television and radio ministry, of the ministry on radio and television of the Seventh-day Adventist, and of the Catholic Church in America. And I can assure you now that we can shortly expect a 100-fold increase in their broadcasting ministry in the next 5 years. Now, since Southern Baptists are not a part of the National Council of Churches, we will be required, as in the past, to work harder just to stay where we are, much less to expand our outreach. I firmly believe we can and will be blessed with the necessary vision and leadership required to fulfill our divine destiny in preaching the gospel to every creature on radio and television. I have said that our approach to missions and evangelism works. We have a division of our commission that is responsible not only for the generation of mail, but also to answer it. If we successfully proclaim the gospel, then we must test the results. And the man who does that for the Radio and Television Commission and for Southern Baptist is Dr. J.P. Allen. He is now the director of response division of the commission, and I want him to speak to you now for a few moments. Dr. J.P. Allen.
The program chairman with watch in hand says I have now exactly 45 seconds. And that's all I need to tell you that if you wish to see with us some of the results of our work, please get to your television sets at 10:30 tonight. Immediately after the 10 o'clock newscast on Channel 4, Dallas, for there is a picture which we have made of the conversion experience and the growth of a prisoner in the Caribbean island of Grenada. The name of the man is Leon. That's the title of the film. 10:30 tonight, Channel 4.
The psalmist wrote the words, "Bring my soul out of prison." And we believe many in the prison house of sin and the bondage of Satan will be delivered by our
Radio and Television Commission ministry as the Holy Spirit directs it. And now we are ready for that announcement from Dr. Fred Kendall, Registration Secretary. And as he comes, I recognize him for this announcement.
The newly elected president, Dr. J. Roy Weber. This other very vital announcement, we have just set a new record of registration a few moments ago with 16,943 registered at their last report.
And now it is our privilege to hear a man that distinguished himself in Texas as the leader of the Texas Christian Life Commission, and now the executive secretary of the Southern Baptist Christian Life Commission, Dr. Foy Valentine.
Welcome. Brother Chairman, messengers of the Southern Baptist Convention, I present for the presentation of the report of the Christian Life Commission, our chairman, Dr. Cecil Sherman, who is pastor of the First Baptist Church of Asheville, North Carolina.
Thank you, Dr. Valentine. Messengers, the Book of Reports on pages 128 through 131 contain expanded statements and recommendations brought by the Commission to the convention floor for your action this evening and tomorrow if you see fit. This year, the Christian Life Commission is bringing four recommendations. A statement and recommendation will be read by four members of our commission. These commission members are Dr. Herbert Howard, Dr. John Claypool, Dr. Sarah Francis Anders, and Dr. Forrest Seiler. These four people will read their statement, then their recommendation. After that, your will be passed upon them. First, a comment on freedom for women, Dr. Herbert Howard.
Thank you, Dr. Sherman. The good news proclaimed by the New Testament is that God has entered history through His Son, Jesus, freeing human beings to reach their highest potential. At the beginning of His ministry, Jesus made the cause of human liberation His own, committing Himself to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The Bible champions human liberation. Paul, in reflecting upon the new life in Christ, wrote to the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Both men and women share the freedom which Christ gives. Historically, men have enjoyed far more freedom than women. Yet men are not as free as God means them to be. For when men keep women from being free, then both remain enslaved, and the work of Jesus Christ at this important point is made of no effect. Injustice toward women persists to some degree in every institution in society: government, business, education, and the churches. So embedded is discrimination against women that it affects not only the hearts and minds of people in society, but also the institutions and structures of society itself. Unequal pay for the same kind of work is an example of the injustices against women which ought to be intolerable to Christians. Even in our churches, women often have been kept from assuming places of leadership for which their abilities and their Christian commitment qualify them. Just as it is simple sin for men to discriminate against women, so it is sinful for women to refuse to accept the dignity which God has bestowed upon them. To endorse the great concept of the human liberation of women in Christ Jesus is not to endorse the ideas or actions of every person who unfurls the women's liberation banner. Irresponsibility is no respecter of the sexes, and Christians must resist it no matter where it is found.
Encouraging women to achieve their God-intended potential need not be detrimental to the stability of the family and the spiritual health of the church. The home and the church have crucial responsibilities for teaching the equal worth as well as the distinctive roles of males and females. In response to Christ's great call to freedom, we recommend first that we reaffirm our commitment to the Bible's teaching that every individual has infinite worth, and that in Christ there is neither male nor female, and that we endeavor to communicate these basic truths through Christian education, by precept and example, in church and at home. Second, that we work to develop greater sensitivity to both overt and covert discrimination against women, and that we endeavor through religious, political, social, business, and educational structures to eliminate such discrimination. And third, that our churches and our denominational agencies bear witness to the rest of society by rejecting discrimination against women in job placement, by providing equal pay for equal work, and by electing women to positions of leadership for which God's gifts and the Holy Spirit's calling equip them. Four, we recommend that the Southern Baptist Convention's Constitution and Bylaws, paragraph 5 of Bylaw 7, entitled How Board Members, Trustees, Commissioners, or Members of Standing Committees Are Elected, be amended by adding, as a move toward more equitable representation, the following concluding sentence: at least 1/5 of the total members shall be women. Now, five, we further recommend that this change be begun in 1975 and fully implemented no later than 1980.
This section has to do with race relations. A fatigue of both heart and will grips the church today at the point of race relations. Not many take the risks of Christian cross-bearing and sacrificial action to alleviate racism, prejudice, and injustice. There is a quiet and subtle violence about our retrenched and solidified racism in the middle of the 1970s. In order to keep tensions from increasing and racial feelings from intensifying, Christians have an obligation to press for justice, brotherhood, reconciliation, and unity in Christ across racial lines. The Christian way in race relations is not apathy, but involvement. Not despair, but hope. Not frustration, but persistent commitment to do the best we can. In thanksgiving for the evident progress that has been made, and in the conviction that God is still leading us into His more excellent way in race relations, we recommend, one, that we seek to be increasingly open as God speaks to us regarding race relations, recognizing ourselves as standing under God's judgment concerning the sin of racism, whether red or yellow, black or white, or brown. Two, that we renew our commitment to the biblical teaching of justice for all human beings regardless of race, and that we work earnestly for racial justice in public education, employment, health care, housing, consumer concerns, and citizen participation in the political process. Three, that in a society where racial alienation and distrust are painfully evident, we renew our efforts toward cooperation between those who differ racially, ethnically, or culturally, that through communication with God and each other, we may be more sensitive, more patient, more open, and more humble, that together we may bear witness to Jesus Christ, who has broken down the middle wall of partition between races, and who calls us into unity with each other and with Him. And fourth, that we encourage all Southern Baptist Convention agencies to seek within their program assignments and employment practices to communicate the conviction that racism is theologically untenable, politically destructive, and fatally dehumanizing, and that in our total Southern Baptist witness, we seek the leadership of the Holy Spirit in helping us to resist the temptation to practice racially selective evangelism, missions, and ministry, and in helping us to accept the obligation to share Christ's love and Christian fellowship regardless of race.
This third section deals with integrity in government. Integrity in government requires an overarching commitment to fundamental moral principles, where honesty is the policy and political practice, where words are consistent with the deeds of government leaders, where ends are not used as an excuse to justify means, and where officials are sensitive to the difference between necessary political concessions and disastrous moral compromise. Integrity in government requires an open government which is responsive to the citizens, where there is a reasonable balance of government's legislative, administrative, and judicial branches, and where there is an electoral process free from manipulation by special interest groups, open to all who can and will vote, and accessible to all who choose to seek elective office. Integrity in government requires the commitment of involved citizens, where individuals participating in citizen groups monitor government to keep it honest, and where citizens share in the political process on a year-round basis, so as to afford close contact with government leaders and to make the opinions of the electorate more important than the vested interest of special lobbyists. In the strong conviction that Southern Baptists should responsibly relate to government so as to work for integrity at all levels, we recommend, first, that believing our witness should be pastoral, we commit ourselves to pray daily for leaders at all levels of government, that we may be delivered from the current malignancy of deceit, distrust, and discord, and that we further commit ourselves to build personal relationship with leaders of government at all levels, that Christian fellowship may be experienced, repentance may be matched with forgiveness, and continuing communication encouraged. Secondly, that believing our witness should be prophetic, with the courage of Nathan, who dared to say to the king, "Thou art the man," we commit ourselves to the exposure of evil at every level of government, that with the passion for justice manifested by Amos, we commit ourselves to challenge and to bring to justice any and all who have used government for criminal purposes, and that with the devotion to righteousness evidenced by Isaiah, we commit ourselves to the promises and sound the alarms inherent in the Bible statement, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Thirdly, that we call upon public officials at all levels of government to follow the spirit as well as the letter of the law, to exemplify respect for and commitment to the ideals and moral principles which must ever be a part of a rightly functioning democracy, and that when there is gross failure at these vital points, legal procedures be scrupulously followed in assessing guilt and removing from office those judged guilty. And finally, that responding to Jesus' commission to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we commit ourselves to work at every level of government to bring about further reform of campaign financing, to the end that elections may be taken out of the hands of big business, big labor, and other special interests and returned to the voting public to whom they rightfully belong.
Section 4 is economic life. Christian morality, as it relates to economic life, lays upon every believer's conscience a claim not to be ignored. Jesus' teachings contain a broad emphasis on Christian responsibility concerning material things. It is virtually impossible to think of any personal or social problem which is not influenced directly or indirectly by economic considerations. The New Testament leads us to understand that faithful tithing neither relieves Christians of responsibility for acquiring money by moral means, nor gives us license to spend portions of the remaining 9/10 in ways that continue to add comforts to our conveniences while we neglect the elementary needs of others for basic human existence. Christians have a responsibility to exert influence through the structures of society and the political process by working for more equitable tax laws, adequate assistance to those who absolutely cannot make it on their own, justice for all who labor, and effective controls on all who would take unfair advantage by causing consumers to pay inflated prices for inferior products or by forcing those who borrow money to pay exorbitant interest for it.
In seeking to adjust to the energy crisis, we face the fact that our nation, though containing only 6% of the world's population, consumes more than 35% of the world's usable energy. A serious consideration of Christian morality labels such action as selfish and irresponsible. Finally, we affirm our understanding that local churches, denominational agencies, and the convention itself also are stewards of the tithes and the offerings given to God and administered by His servants, so that whether in setting salaries, erecting buildings, investing reserves, or developing programs, we ought to give according to priorities which honor God and help people. Believing that Christian concern necessarily includes the world of energy and economic resources, we recommend, one, that we acknowledge our responsibility as stewards of the energy resources which God has provided, and that we turn from our wasteful ways to embrace an alternative lifestyle, more moderate in its specific energy demands and more Christian in its concern for the welfare of others now living and of generations yet to be born. Two, that we encourage those in places of authority to discover and disseminate the full facts regarding the current energy crisis, to devise a more equitable plan of distribution of all types of energy, to curtail virtual monopolies recently developing in the vast fields of energy, to bring under control excessive profits being gained in substantial part at the expense of those who are least able to pay, and to enforce existing antitrust laws as they relate to the energy industry. That three, that we work to bring about economic justice in our nation by supporting those major reforms in taxation which will close loopholes favorable to the rich and remove unnecessarily heavy demands upon the poor and the near poor. And four, that we encourage those national leaders, including the president, who are seeking to develop a family support plan which will abolish many of the evils of the present welfare system, and assist poor people to move toward the achievable goal of being self-supporting and tax-paying citizens.
I hope you have your book of reports in hand. I want to make a motion now on page 128. Recommendation number one is entitled Concerning Freedom for Women. It's in five parts. My first motion concerns the first three parts of the first recommendation. That's difficult to say. It's in five parts. I move that we adopt the first three parts. Now, the reason I'm not moving the fourth is because it's a bylaw change and it takes a two-thirds vote. After we have finished dealing with this first motion, then I will be back and make a recommendation concerning part four. Mr. President, I move the adoption of the first three parts of recommendation number one of the Christian Life Commission's set of recommendations.
Mr. President, I second the motion.
You have heard the motion of Dr. Cecil Sherman, chairman of our Christian Life Commission, to adopt the first three items of section one of the report. Is there any discussion? I'm of the opinion that this should be handled at a later session. We're not talking about woman's liberty.
Well, I was told that when these motions were made concerning these recommendations, that I could come forward and speak in opposition or make a motion, and I have done that. I was told that I could. I'm doing it on the authority of those that I've asked.
Pardon?
No, sir, not the recommendations.
It's the first three that we're talking about.
Yes, sir.
We will allow you to speak.
Mr. Brannon and messengers to this convention, I have spoken personally with Dr. Valentine and other members of the Christian Life Commission. Therefore, they know my feeling that this section